The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 29, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. As Pastor Smith mentioned, I'm going to continue this morning on the subject of Christ's intercession. So I'm going to read, as we begin, Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. And there were many priests, and that's talking about in the Old Covenant, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Amen. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And now we come to you in and through him and ask that you would hear our prayers for his sake and that you would hear his prayers for us and bless us as we hear your word proclaimed this morning. Minister to all of our hearts. Help me, the preacher, to speak the truth as it is in Scripture by the help of your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, we began on this subject of intercession, Christ's intercessory work, 2 weeks ago. I had said when I was preaching through his intercessory prayer in John 17 some months ago that I wanted to preach on this topic, just a general message. It's turned into two messages, God willing, only two messages. But let me remind you of what we saw last time. I'll just summarize it. We saw, first of all, that Christ's intercessory work is part of his priestly work, which includes his work on the cross and his intercession for us. As I said, we think of all of Christ's work fitting under at least one of three different categories: his work as prophet, priest, or king. And we're talking about his work as a priest when we talk about his work of intercession. As a priest, he offers sacrifice, and that's what it says back in Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Of course, Christ offered himself for our sins. And then also as a priest, he represents us and he prays for us. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. After the priest, the high priest, had offered the sacrifice on the day of atonement, we're told in Hebrews 9, 7, into the second part, that is, of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he took a representation of the fact that a sacrifice had been slain indeed, the blood, and he took it there to represent that the sacrifice had been slain, it had been made, and he was representing the people for whom it had been made. And then we read in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he does the work of the priest, both in offering the sacrifice of himself and in going into the holy place with a representation of that completed sacrifice. And so we see in the book of Hebrews, as it speaks about Christ's work for us, right here in chapter 7, the verses I read just a few moments ago, it speaks about his once-for-all sacrifice, his finished work for us. It says in verse 27, he does not need daily, as those high priests of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He did that work of sacrifice as a priest when he once for all offered up himself on the cross. But then we also read in verse 25 of Hebrews 7 that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is continuing in his life in heaven now to carry on his high priestly work by making intercession. Well, I mentioned last week that theologians have referred to Christ's priestly work after his death as his intercession or his intercessory work. And I think that's a fair reflection of the Bible's testimony. He does his work as a priest in making the offering, the sacrifice for sins, and then in interceding for his people on the basis of the sacrifice that he has made. And then we saw last week that Christ's intercessory work includes, first, his presentation of his finished work before God. That's part of his intercessory work. Just presenting his finished work before God and his praying for us. He is constantly in heaven presenting his completed work on the cross before the Father. It says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that's the earthly temple, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is what Christ does for us as part of his intercessory work. He represents the fact that he has died in the place of his people in the presence of the Father. As the Westminster Larger Catechism says, it says, Christ appears in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. I quoted that hymn we sang last week. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Why? Because Christ has died for us and he is there constantly before the throne of God representing that reality to the Father. So there's his constant presentation of his completed work on the cross before the Father. That forms part of his intercessory work. And then last time we passed over the other part, his prayers for us. We'll come back to that. Let me just mention also what we considered last time. Another thing was some characteristics of Christ's intercessory work. And these are characteristics of both elements of his intercessory work, his presenting his finished work to God and his praying for us. I said that work is constant, it is authoritative, it is efficacious. God hears and answers all of Christ's prayers for his people. It is earnest. He does it with feeling. He is a high priest who, as it says in Hebrews 4:15, sympathizes with our weaknesses. It is eternal. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to intercede for us. And then sixth, it is personalized. And we see that in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, where it says, it emphasizes the fact that he became one of us. He became a man so that he might know what it is to suffer temptation. There is the closest likeness to us that there can be without the likeness of his becoming a sinner, because he never sinned. Though in that sense in which he bore our sins, the Bible does say he was made sin for us. But his work for us, his intercessory work, is personalized. A.A. Hodge said this. He said he sympathizes with his people and watches and succors them in all their varying circumstances and adapts his ceaseless intercessions to the entire current of their experiences. Today I want to do three main things. I want to answer a question that was raised to me by a few brethren after I preached that first message 2 weeks back. Second, I want to say something about Christ's praying for us, the part I passed over last time. And then third, make some practical application of this doctrine for us. And in some of the things I say today, I will be getting into some theological discussion, if you will, but I hope it will not only be understandable, but also helpful and edifying. There's a sense in which every sermon we get into theological discussion, in a sense it'll be a bit more technical, but I do believe it will be edifying for us because we're focusing on Jesus Christ's work for us. So to the degree that we understand that biblically, it's going to be edifying for us because we will better understand and therefore know our Savior. We will be able to better glorify Him. It will make our faith stronger if we understand more about the object of our faith. And I believe it will make us better equipped as God's people to fight the fight of the faith. So the first thing I want to do, I want to answer a question raised after I last preached on this subject. And the question is this: does Christ's work of intercession continue forever? Does it continue forever? I said last time, and I just reviewed that point, that his intercessory work is eternal. That's one of the characteristics of it I just mentioned again. And I quoted Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. And two or three brethren, as I mentioned, questioned that. They said, I'm not really sure about that. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go think about this some more. I told them what I thought about it at that point, but I thought I'm going to go back, and since I have the opportunity now, I need to preach another message. Let me think over this, meditate on it, do some more reading, which I did. And in raising that question, and if you say, I don't think his intercessory work does continue forever, you have good company if you say that. John Owen took that position in his commentary on Hebrews. The Lord, he said, shall cease to live this mediatory life for us when the work of his mediation is accomplished. And then he cites 1 Corinthians 15:28, which we'll look at in a moment, which talks about Christ then turning over all of his authority to the Father in the end. And Owen takes that to mean his work as a mediator is completed at that point. And if you read in John Murray and his article and his collected works on the intercessory work or the priestly work of Christ, he doesn't come right out and say the same thing, but he implies it. He basically limits Christ's high priestly work and his intercessory work to his ministering to the church on earth while the church endures her trials and her temptations. Now, why would someone like John Owen or Professor John Murray, why would they limit the mediatorial work of Christ or the intercessory work of Christ to this age only? Why would they do that? Well, they do it for a couple of reasons. One, because of the emphasis there is in the book of Hebrews, which especially talks about Christ's intercessory work, on our being in a state of weakness and are being subject to temptation. Look at a couple of the main texts on this point. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 emphasizes our state of weakness that we're in, and therefore our need of having a faithful high priest in heaven for us. Therefore, in all things, he, that's Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So you see the emphasis here is that in Christ's intercessory work, he is especially engaged in aiding those who are tempted. And similarly, in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we see the same point. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our time of need here on this earth and in this age, not in that age. And this is our time when we are encompassed by weaknesses and in which we suffer temptation. And so he's a high priest, and his intercessory work helps us in light of our condition. And so they argue that the things that here require Christ's intercessory work on our behalf will no longer obtain. We will no longer be beset by weakness when Christ comes again and when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. We will no longer be subject to temptation. That's one reason they limit the intercessory work of Christ to this age. Second is that passage I mentioned that Owen cites, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. Here it says, and this is speaking about after the resurrection and the day of judgment. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that's God the Father. This is what's going to happen at the end. Remember how Christ said after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there's a sense in which now there's a transference back from Son to Father of all authority. So he says, now when all things are made subject to him, the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Owen says that what Christ turns over to the Father here and gives up, if you will include his mediatorial work. There's no explicit reference to that here, but Owen simply acknowledging there's going to be a change in the work that Christ does. And based on what we already saw, he says he would include Christ being our mediator in that. So these are the arguments. There's obviously something in Christ's work and his status that changes here. And so Owen includes that mediatorial work. And so Owen would not have said at that point that Christ's intercessory work is eternal, but it only lasts so long as this age. So that's why you would limit it to this age. But now, why might we not want to limit Jesus Christ's intercessory work to this age? And I'll give you three reasons. The first is this: Scripture nowhere explicitly limits it. It doesn't. It doesn't limit it anywhere. Owen makes some inferences, but we can't say this is what the Scripture definitely teaches. The second reason is this: our doctrine of our dependence on Christ's priestly and mediatorial work would not lead us to the conclusion that it ever comes to an end. What benefit that we receive from Jesus Christ is not the fruit of his death? What good thing that we get from God, whether in this life or in the age to come, is not the fruit of Jesus Christ's death, and therefore is not mediated by the priesthood of Jesus Christ? There is no good thing, brethren, that we ever have received or ever will receive that is not mediated by Jesus Christ's priestly work on our behalf. And this is the reason for the quote I read last week from A.A. Hodge. He said this: his priesthood is perpetual because his person and work as mediator will continue for all eternity on the ground of our, will continue for all eternity to be the ground of our acceptance and the medium of our communion with the Father. Turn with me to Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17 once again. Revelation 7, 16 and 17. Dabney quoted this passage as one reason to think of Christ's priesthood and intercession as eternal. It says, picturing now the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, it says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, obviously, this is a figurative representation of Christ here when it calls him the Lamb in the midst of the throne, shepherding and leading God's people to living fountains of waters. But Dabney makes this comment. He says, Christ still seems to be the medium after the full glorification of the church through which they receive the blessings of redemption. I find it hard to disagree with that point. Will Jesus Christ not be supplying to us and supplying, or excuse me, applying to us and supplying to us and giving to us forever the things that he died to gain for us? I believe that he will. There will be a direct pipeline, in a sense, from Jesus Christ's cross to us forever. Forever. When and why will that pipeline ever stop running through our Savior, Jesus Christ? I don't see any rationale for it. And so as I kept reading in Owen And you know, his commentary on Hebrews is lengthy. As he came down to the end of this whole section on Christ's intercessory work, even Owen, who said earlier his mediatorial work ceases, at the end of the section he wrote this. It may be that the representation of God's throne and his worship in Revelation 4 and 5, in which the Lamb in the midst of the throne has the principal part, may not belong only unto that which is done in the church here below. And somewhat yet there is which shall cease and yet not be any more after the day of judgment. In other words, he says, Christ's work does change after the church is fully redeemed. But he says, maybe I went too far in saying his mediatorial work ends. And I agree with Owen at that point. But the third reason is this, and we should really focus, and our main burden of what we say on this point, on the Scripture itself, brethren, and that would be this. The scriptural statements about the eternal duration of Christ's intercessory work. Look at Hebrews 5. We'll just look at a sampling here in the book of Hebrews. But go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 6, first of all. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. Now, you might say when we read some of these, how could a good man like John Owen, how could he read these things and say that he thinks Christ's priestly work ends when the Scripture says forever? Well, you know there are some places in the Scripture where it says forever, for instance, in the Old Testament, but it only means to the end of a certain age, such as the age of the Old Covenant. All right? That's how Owen can do that. But let's read these statements and ask what we think they're saying to us. There are scriptural statements we're looking at about the eternal duration of Christ's intercessory work. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. It says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a quote of Psalm 110 verse 4. And there are a number of other places where the writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, at a number of other points. You look at verse 10, just down the page a little bit, Hebrews 5, verse 10, speaking of Christ as called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 and verse 17. It says there, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 21 as well, for they, that's the Old Testament priests, have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then you see how this point is emphasized over and over again in this section here, Hebrews 5 through 7. Let's just focus on chapter 7 for a moment. The argument of chapter 7, beginning at verse 3, speaking about Melchizedek here, and then following him about Christ, without father, without mother, without genealogy, this is Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, Melchizedek didn't have beginning of days or end of life because it doesn't say he was the son of so-and-so anywhere. And it doesn't say he died at such and such an age. That's what it means. But about Christ, those things are true absolutely. He has no beginning of days nor end of life. But he is made, Melchizedek is, like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. And then in verse 16 and 17 of this chapter, notice that. Who has come, that's Christ, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He has an endless life, therefore he is a priest forever. His life is endless, his priesthood doesn't end. And then likewise in verses 23 and through 25. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And the argument here seems to be that the priesthood of Christ, and therefore the intercession of Christ, lasts as long as the life of Christ. And isn't this one of the reasons that we would say that he continues to be God and man eternally, that he might ever remain our high priest? All right, well, I could quote other writers, but that's not the point. We want to notice that the Scripture hinges Christ's eternal intercessory work on his eternal life. And we can say, yes, obviously. His praying for us in our time of weakness, his praying for us when we are subject to temptation, that obviously does come to an end. But as we've already seen, his praying for us, and even his praying for us in our temptation, is not all of Christ's intercessory work. So I do believe, in answer to that question, that Christ's intercessory work is eternal. And I do think that one of the ways that that applies practically is it emphasizes to us our dependence upon Jesus Christ. We are right now entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ to do anything good. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Or to receive anything good. And I believe that we always will be. And I think that's the practical application of that doctrine. But now, secondly, I said I wanted to say something about his prayers for us. Christ's prayers for us. One meaning of intercession is prayer. And intercessory prayer is prayer for others. Jesus prayed for his own, for his disciples, during the course of his earthly life, during the time of his humiliation. We have that in John 17. That's why it's been called his high priestly prayer. He represents in his prayers to the Father his own disciples. We have an example of that in Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn back there momentarily. Luke 22 and verse 32. This is the well-known instance of Jesus praying for Peter. He told him in verse 31 that the devil had asked to have Peter that he might sift him as wheat. He was going to sorely tempt him to evil. But Jesus says in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He says, I've prayed that your faith should not fail. Here is Jesus during the course of his earthly life, during his state of humiliation, praying for Peter, his disciple. Now, and I probably mentioned this last week, many Reformed writers, many Reformed theologians have emphasized the first thing we saw about Christ's intercessory work more than they've emphasized his prayer. They've emphasized his representing us before the Father simply by being there in the presence of God. And when they've written on the subject of Christ's intercessory work, they've emphasized that point sometimes, even to the point that they kind of gloss over or neglect this point of Christ's prayers for us. In fact, some have even denied that there's that more personal interceding that is a part of Jesus' intercessory work. Some have said we shouldn't think of Christ as praying now in heaven, only being present before God, and that the entirety of his intercession is simply his being present before God. In other words, they're saying you as a Christian have Christ constantly representing you before the Father, and you do. But they say, and it's that very presence of Christ on your behalf, just that he's there with your name written on his hands, that's all that is necessary. That's all you need. Because Christ has died for you and now appears for you, the Father, on that basis, gives you every spiritual blessing you need. He gives you everything you need. He keeps you on the basis of Christ representing you before his throne. And he brings you to glory because of what Christ has done and because Christ is right now representing you before his Father. So they're saying that's all that's needed is Christ's presence before the Father representing you. No prayers specifically, let alone prayers with your name on them, are needed. Now, why would they say that? What would be the reason for saying that that's all that Christ's intercessory work is in heaven for the saints? Why would they want to deny that Christ actually prays for his people? Here are the reasons. The first would be this: to emphasize the effectual nature of the finished work of Christ on the cross. They want to emphasize the fact that when Christ died on the cross, he finished his work. Now he has simply sat down, and he's not working in a sense anymore. He simply is there before the Father. And so that now the asking is a mere formality. Think of a returning general. He's coming back from a war. When he shows up, he's going to have a parade in his honor, isn't he? When he shows up, he's going to be awarded medals for his valor and his wisdom in bringing his troops to victory. Just by virtue of coming back, he's going to be promoted, given another star on his shoulder. He just needs to show up. He doesn't need to go around asking people for these things. And see, that's the picture that they're trying to say, that this is the picture we ought to have of Christ. All that needs to happen is he's there in heaven representing us. And the other reason is they want to avoid demeaning Christ or demeaning his intercessory work. Here's what Owen wrote about this point. He said, "For as it is now perfected in heaven, that is Christ's intercessory work, it is not a humble dejection of himself with cries, with tears, and supplications." Calvin wrote this. He says, "But we do not imagine that he, that's Christ, kneeling before God, pleads as a suppliant for us. Rather, with the apostle, we understand he so appears before God's presence that the power of his death avails as an everlasting intercession on our behalf." You see what Calvin's saying? He says that's all that's needed. Christ doesn't need to pray about your situation. He doesn't need to pray using your name. He just needs to be there before God, representing the fact that he spilled his blood for you. Hugh Martin wrote this. He said, "Christ's intercession is this. It is the perpetual presentation of his atonement before the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and the presentation therein of a plea most relevant and efficacious." You see what he's saying? He's saying the only pleading Christ does is simply being present there, representing the fact that he has died in our place. But there's no reason for him to pray. What do we say to that? Well, I would say this. I would say there's no reason to presume that Christ does not continue praying for us now as he did while on earth. There's no reason. I don't believe that his praying is characterized like the praying we have mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 with strong crying and tears. Because there was a praying of a man who was wrestling with the duty that lay before him of going to the cross and having the wrath of God poured out upon him. He is no longer in a state of humiliation like he was then. He is no longer in a state of weakness as he was then. He is no longer subject to trials and temptations as he was then. He is not. But that doesn't mean he doesn't pour forth ardent prayers on behalf of his people. There's nothing in the scripture that would tell us he does not. Think about it. Which of the intercessory petitions that we saw in John chapter 17, that God would keep them, that God would make them one as he and the Father are one, that God would bring them to be with him where he is in the presence of God forever. Which of those intercessory petitions by Christ on our behalf would be out of place now? Or this petition here that we read about in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Let's look at it again. Luke 22, beginning at verse 31 this time. Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Would it encourage you to know that Christ was praying such a thing for you as you enter into trial and temptation? Wouldn't that be greatly encouraging? Is it possible for him to do that now where he is? Nothing in Scripture tells us that he does not so pray. Nothing in Scripture would lead us to believe that is not possible for him to so pray. Since he is certainly able to pray, why should we expect that he would do something other than what he did while he was on this earth, or something less than what he did for us while on this earth, while he is there in heaven? Think of the interaction that we have between God and Satan about God's servant Job in Job 1 and 2. We heard about that a couple of Sunday nights ago. There's some interaction between God and the devil about a particular saint. Why should we think it would be in any way out of place that there would be some specific interaction between God the Father and God the Son about a specific saint here on this earth? Or think of those passages we have in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 that we read earlier. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, where we read earlier that interaction that is sympathetic concern for the saints. Why should we think it would be in any way out of place with Christ's dignity and Christ's glory in heaven to be putting up petitions to the Father on our behalf? It is not an impossibility for him to do this. Well, we might think of it this way. Well, he would have to hear and then he would have to be praying all these prayers For all these saints, a number that no man can number, and they're going through all these trials constantly, everyone a different. Well, that's no difficulty for the Son of God, because we have to wrestle with the same thing when we think about our doctrine of prayer. All these millions of Christians throughout the world at the same time lifting up these cries and these sighs and these groans to God in heaven. And we steadfastly insist that God, because he's omnipotent and omniscient, has no problem in sorting all of those things out. It's not an impossibility for him. It's not a burden for him. In fact, we even have that instance in John 14 that tells us right out that Jesus is going to be doing some praying after he ascends to the Father. Speaking about when he is in heaven, he says, "When I get there," in effect, "the Father will send the Holy Spirit to you in answer to his prayers." It says in John chapter 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." He's going to ask the Father for something that we receive. Well then, what are some of the things that Christ would be praying on our behalf? What are some of the things? Let's just look at John 17 for a few moments and go through some of these things. And I do believe it is right to say, brethren, that we have to realize that Christ's prayers for us are in many ways, they're going to be prayers that are general things. And they are going to all be prayers that are completely in keeping with the Father's will and the Father's plan, which is not that any one of us should live a sinless, careless, trouble-free life here in this earth. That we should never think when we fall into trouble, or when that trouble is because of our own sin, "Well, there Christ wasn't praying for me, I guess." Now, you can never fall back on that excuse. Because think even of his interaction with Peter. "Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will fail not." He didn't say, "I'm going to prevent Satan from giving you any trouble. I'm going to prevent him from achieving his wicked designs," as God also did with Job. At any rate, certainly he prays for our conversion before we become Christians. Look at John 17, 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," that's the 11 apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So he was praying then for those who would yet believe. That would include us. And so he prays, no doubt, in heaven for those who will yet believe, for their conversion. He prays, I believe, for our daily pardoning and cleansing from our sins. The text we considered last week, or I mentioned at least, 1 John 2 and verse 1, where it says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He pleads our case. And then third, he prays regarding the spiritual needs we have that we don't see or that we neglect. Remember how Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I'm going to pray for you. I have asked the Father that Satan's design would not be fulfilled. He's not going to bring you to a great fall from which you will never arise." Sometimes we don't see Satan's designs, or sometimes we know them, but we are neglectful, and we should take encouragement. Christ prays for us regarding things we don't see. Peter didn't see it. He didn't see his own vulnerability like we often don't see. He said, "I'll never deny you." Jesus said, "I'll pray for you." He prays for our protection. We saw that in Luke 22. We see that here in John 17, 11. "Now I am no longer in the world," Jesus says, "but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." It doesn't mean, he prays, that God will keep us from every temptation, and even that we will never fall into sin. But he prays that God would keep us in the end and that our faith will not fail. He certainly prays for our sanctification, our progressive sanctification. Verse 17 of this chapter, "Sanctify them by your truth," he prays. "Your word is truth." And then certainly he prays that our faith will not fail and that we will attain ultimate victory. Verse 11, we saw that he says, he prays that he would keep us. And you see in verse 24 as well, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me where may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then certainly he prays that we will maintain our communion with God. You see that in Hebrews chapter 4. That it tells us about our sympathetic high priest. And then it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And that just leaves me with practical application. Let me just say three things in terms of practical application. The first thing is this. We should rejoice that we have a complete Savior, and therefore a complete salvation. I said earlier, as we consider this doctrine, as we study this doctrine of Christ's intercessory work, and we think about the fact that He ever lives to make intercession for us, we are reminded of our absolute and entire dependence upon Jesus Christ. We are entirely dependent upon Him. We will always be dependent upon Him. We have a constant and eternal need of Jesus Christ. We are constantly and eternally dependent upon Christ. We talk about creation, and if you've ever heard of deism, and some people have this deistic view of the world, they say, yes, well, God did create the world, but then He kind of left it to run on its own. We can't take a deistic view of redemption either when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ. He finished His work once for all, then He sat down, and now He has nothing that He does for us. That's not the picture of the Word of God. Ours is so great a salvation, as it says in Hebrews 2 in verse 1. It's as David said, our salvation, just as he said about God's covenant with him and with his household, is ordered in all things and secure because Christ ever lives to make it secure. It says in Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, this is that passage I mentioned earlier. Maybe we even read it, I don't remember, but I think we did. It says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Why? For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Brethren, this is the reason why the sun will never strike us, will never harm us anymore in those days. It's because of Christ. And because of His everlasting work that He will do for us as our great priest and our intercessor, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Brethren, everything we know about Christ and everything we learn about Christ is cause for us to bless Him and to praise Him. And isn't this something that goes at the top of the list of those things we learn about Him? His intercessory work on our behalf. It is a great reason for us to say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should rejoice that we have a complete Savior. The second thing is this. There's an admonition here for unbelievers. There's an admonition for unbelievers. Don't you see, if we see in the intercessory work of Christ the wonderful condition of a Christian, that he has Christ who ever lives and intercedes for him, don't you see the sad condition of an unbeliever? It's a sad condition because an unbeliever has no one in heaven to speak a word for him. Jesus said in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world. He is not praying for those who are not His. So when Satan, the accuser, comes and he accuses a saint before God, Christ answers, I died for him. You can't have him. When Satan accuses you, if you're an unbeliever before God, who will answer his accusation? Who will answer before God when Satan accuses you? Satan's accusations will stand against you unless you have Christ as your great high priest. Unless you confess your sins to him and put your faith in him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to save you from death, from Satan, from sin, and from hell. You can say this about every part of Christ's priestly work. How will your sins, if you're not one of Christ, how will your sins be atoned for? Who will intercede for you? Who will help you in your weakness? You need Christ's mediatorial work if you're not a Christian. You need his sacrifice on your behalf. No other religion has any answer to how can you overcome sin. You could sum up every other religion's answer something like this: do your best and hope that God will be merciful in the end. That's the best thing you have apart from Jesus Christ. That's it. You can go no farther. And I assure you, and you know, if you know yourself at all, your best is not good enough in the presence of a holy God who Scripture says is consuming fire. May God have mercy on your soul if you hope to stand before him on the basis of your own goodness or anything you do or have ever done or could ever even dream of doing. Christ is your only hope. As Scripture says, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But everyone who does come to the Father through him is saved. And as we've seen in the Scripture, he will be saved completely. He will be saved to the uttermost. He will be saved forever. Everyone who acknowledges his sin, acknowledges his need for a Savior, and that Christ Jesus' death is the one sufficient answer to your need as a sinner, and who embraces Jesus Christ in faith, will be saved. Do that today if you have not believed in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture assures you, and you will be saved. And then thirdly and finally, we have here in this doctrine of Christ's intercession, and I hope that you've already been feeding on this point as we've read the Scriptures and considered the intercessory work of Christ, there is comfort here for believers. There's great comfort for believers. First, because we're reminded as we think of the intercessory work of Christ that Christ has opened a way for us into God's own presence. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ has opened a way for us into God's own presence. That's one of the things this doctrine of Christ's intercessory work tells us, and we should derive great comfort from that. Could preach a whole sermon on that one point. But let me just go on to the second thing, another way that Christ's work gives us comfort. It gives us comfort in that we know Christ is working for us in heaven. He's working in a way that goes beyond simply his being present there, as we saw. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Let me just read one last text. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows all that we are experiencing. He knows everything you're going through. The emphasis here in this passage is he feels it with you. He doesn't feel the guilt of sin because he never experienced that. And he's not pitying you when you make excuses for your sin. He's pitying you, though, when you go through trial and temptation, here is what it's saying. He feels it, he cares for you, and he helps you. He is an ever-present helper. And with all his intimate knowledge of us, not only does he pray, but as I think I said last week, he prays prayers that are perfectly suited to all of our needs. And that includes when we are in the greatest of our trials. We always are going through trials. Some of our trials are greater than others. The Christian religion is a faith that shines most brilliantly when Christian people are suffering their greatest afflictions. And that is because our Savior is perfectly suited to help at just such times, when we are going through the deepest of trials and are in the greatest of pain. That's what this text is teaching us, brethren. And remember the application that comes at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to God, because we have this great high priest who is praying for us, who is helping us. It is to our great harm, and we could say to Satan's great delight, but it is to our great harm that so often when we most need to come and most ought to come to God, we are the slowest to come than at any time. It's like Pastor Smith was saying this morning. It's at that time that we want to go sit in the corner and eat our can of worms. It would make these messages and this doctrine of the intercession of Christ a great blessing to you if they result in your going to Christ more regularly, more readily, more immediately, when you come into trial, because you think of the fact that you have such a great high priest always interceding for you. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we thank you for that hope as well, that soon in glory, as we sang earlier, we will be with him. All the saints will rise to meet the Lord Jesus, and with him reign in his kingdom forever. And so we say, thine the praise, and thine the glory, Lamb of God, for sinners slain. Amen.